Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We'll continue our studying there. But also I have a letter to read, but it's a letter in Spanish. So you're going to have to understand it. So no, I am going to, so I get this right, I'm going to translate it. See, I'm learning the difference between translation and interpretation. Interpretation is when you speak and you make the difference between the two, and translation is when you make the written over. That's right. Okay. So this is from our brothers Jose Luis and Zeska, who were here last month, and they write from Ciudad Rodrigo, the 7th of March 2007, and they quote a verse, Romans 5:8. It says, "But God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I'm glad I have that verse memorized, so I could just say it in English. But it says, "Dearly beloved brethren at Northgate Chapel," and it says, "we give thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ for having permitted us the trip to the United States and at the same time getting to know you. As a family, our time, we had a delightful time, and having had communion with you, and also getting a chance to see the marvelous work that God our Savior is doing in different parts of the world. It's been a great encouragement for us, our time in the United States, at the same time getting to let other brethren know of the work in Ciudad Rodrigo that he is doing by his grace, and also the work that is going on in Spain. We also wanted to thank you for your practical fellowship, the gifts that you gave to us, and we give God thanks for your hospitality and love, praying to God our Father that he will multiply the work that he is doing amongst you. Your brethren in Christ, the Fernandez family, Jose Luis Refka, Marcos, and Estef." Oh, that's their letter of thanksgiving and the time that they had here with us. So if you're with me in Revelation, and you can continue to pray for Jose Luis. I didn't mention it this morning. There was a lot of things going on this morning, but they just went, like we said, they were going to hit Spain running, and they didn't hit it running. They hit it flying. They got sick in the process when they got back, and so they've been really, really busy as they've been back there 2 weeks in the United States. And, you know, Jose Luis is the fellow who helps me with grading the courses while I'm here. So he had a stack of Emmaus courses to grade, not only taking care of his business as a gardener, but he had to do all the grading and stuff, so that there was a lot to be done when they got back. So I continue to ask you to pray for the brethren there. I don't know if you realize, but in less than a month, I'm back in Spain, if the Lord permits that. The time has gone so quickly. I leave on the 16th of April, so I think I only speak on a Wednesday and a Sunday more, and I'll be leaving, and then Carolyn and two of the kids, hopefully, Lord willing, will be leaving in May. And so then I'll be gone for 5 months, and part of Carolyn and the kids will be gone for 3 months, but they're leaving in May. So Emily and Andy are probably left behind, but not left behind in the rapture, but left behind here to be with you also. I know we can entrust them to your loving kindness and care as they will be here during the summer, but the Lord will take care of us all, doesn't he, in one place or the other. So if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll read this chapter again. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats for thrones, and upon the seats for thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created and were created. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again that we can meet together. Thank you for the liberties that we have in this country. And we pray, Lord, as we open up the Word of God, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us something, Lord, to worship you, something to thank you for, Lord, things that we might be able to develop in our lives as we seek to serve you better. Lord, continue to guide us and direct us, we pray, as we open up the Word of God. What we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked at it this morning, we saw that at the end of chapter 3, we saw a door closed and the Lord knocking. And this morning we saw that there was a door opened in heaven and the contrast between those two doors. A man has a tendency to close his door, whereas God has a tendency to open the door. And as we see that, the last church there in Laodicea was a church that had the Lord Jesus outside of fellowship. They didn't have him inside. And then we saw that God had the door open and called John to come up into heaven. And we looked at it sort of from the perspective of what would a trip to heaven be like? What would we see? And so here we're getting a little bit of a verbal video of what heaven would be like. And as we look at that, we saw that there was that calling, that trump, that voice that was like a resounding trumpet. And so what happened is John goes up into heaven, and what does he see in verse 2? He sees one that was sitting on the throne, one who sat on the throne, end of verse 2. And what did he look like? We see verse 3 that he was to look upon like jasper, and we saw that jasper was a very clear stone. It could be diamond. That sardine is probably a ruby-looking, red-looking type of stone. And we saw that diamond and that red is to talk about the glory of God as well as his sacrificial giving of his son. We also saw that there was a rainbow round about the throne. And the rainbow that we have here on earth, as studying this passage, I think the Lord gave us of his glory in heaven, that rainbow up there, and he put it down here so that we could see it. So when we get to heaven, we're going to see rainbow. What do you think? I mean, it says there's going to be a rainbow there. And we're already getting a chance to see partially the rainbows here, and they're all their imperfections, but I'm sure this rainbow is a perfect rainbow, round about there, isn't it? Then we saw the onlookers, verse 4, and we saw that there was 24 of them seated on thrones as well. The word seats there in verse 4 could be translated thrones as well. And we saw that there's a throne in the center part, and then there's these 24 thrones around it, so there's a roundness there, and that throne, where he who looks like jasper and a sardine stone is seated in the center part. And these who are around are all dressed in white, speaking of purity. Their heads with a crown of gold, speaking of the reward that they had received for faithful service. In verse 5, we saw that there was these lightnings and thunderings and voices, and boy, that can you imagine that place was shaking. That place was rolling. There was a lot going on there. And it wasn't just a place where anybody could just be. You know, we looked at the fact that Isaiah, when he saw the seraphim there, and there was holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, he said he was a man of unclean lips. But John doesn't say that here. On the contrary, John is observing all this because he's invited. He's actually a clean vessel here, so he doesn't have to worry. There's no fear for him to be at that particular junction in life. And we also saw, we kind of glanced over it, but we've looked at this before, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne in verse 5 speak of the seven spirits of God. Not that there's seven spirits, but seven speaks of the completion. This is the Spirit of God in there, in that particular place. And now we'll take it up in verse 6. And it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. This word in the midst. It's used a couple of times in Revelation. Let's look at chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, or the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." We see in the midst, that's in the center part, we have the Lamb of God. That center part, that in the midst, I believe is sacred ground. See, the 20 and 4 elders, the 24 elders are on the outside. And I don't think this is the same picture as Isaiah, because when it talks about the seraphim, it says that they are above. It doesn't say they're in the midst. And so we find here, in the midst here, are these four beasts. Like it says in the King James, it says the word beast. Other translations have living creatures. That's what Scofield would put. Some put living ones. Now, the word beast here is not the word that's used for the beast that's going to happen, come on later on the scene. If you turn with me to chapter 14 and verse 9, chapter 14 and verse 9 says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." This word beast here in chapter 14 verse 9 is not the same word that's being translated beast when it talks about the four beasts. Okay, I just want to clarify that. They, for some reason, the translators use the same word, but they're not the same word in the original. Why do I say that? If you jump now over to chapter 20 and verse 10, another place that the beast is presented, in chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." The beast here, it actually means that there's a danger associated with. It's a dangerous being. It's not somebody who you would consider nice to be with. The beast in Revelation is someone who deceives, someone who's taking people off the beaten course, and whose final destiny is destruction. And there's this, the word that John uses for that particular being is different than the word that we have here. Now, if we go back to Revelation chapter 4, and we're looking here at these four beasts, and it says that these four beasts are in the midst of the throne, and that they're full of eyes before and behind. So here, these four beasts, and I'm gonna call them living ones, okay, so we can distinguish, all right? Because that's what it means. It means that the word for that is they're living. Living one. And I've had an interesting study looking up these words because, and I don't want to confuse you with the terms, but it's fascinating to see how God has specific words for specific things in Scripture. But these four living ones had all these eyes on them. You know, when it's talking about full eyes before and behind, it's talking about that they can see things, right? I mean, that's what we use eyes for, right? Now, when I see these eyes all over, it's talking about that they could see multiple things at the same time, which I think speaks of omniscience. So these living ones have qualities, attributes of God. And they're in the midst. They're in the center part where the Lamb of God is. Now, when we talk of living, the word here for living, the four living ones, is an noun. And it's different than other words we have in Scripture. For instance, if we go to John chapter 1, if you turn with me to John chapter 1, and I'm going to try to use John as the one that I go back to back and forth because he's the one that's written the book of Revelation. Turn with me to John 1, and you know this verse, John chapter 1 and verse 4, talking of the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The word life here is different than the word life that we have, that I'm presenting in Revelation. The word life here is talking about a certain quality of life. What kind of quality of life does a Christian have? Bible speaks of abundant life, right? It speaks in John 14:6 that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It talks about the fact that we have eternal life. You know, that word life is a specific word. It's used for talking about spiritual life. The life that we are living carnally, physically, has a different term. I didn't realize that. Some of you have studied or know of the word called biology. Those of you who know the word biology, you don't know it, but that's a Greek word. We use a lot of Greek words in our English language. Biology. The study of biology means study. Bio means life. And when the scriptures talk about the pride of life, it's using a different word. It's using the word for bio, life in the natural realm. Think about it. We have eternal life. We don't have a life that's just routinary of that everybody has. Everybody has natural life, don't they? I mean, they wouldn't be alive, right? Right? I mean, they have natural life. We're born into a world and we're given life. But that's the bio, the natural life. But it's when we have eternal life that we're given spiritual life. And there's a difference there. And when I use that word life, these four living ones, if you come back to Revelation, these four living ones, they have life. And we just read a verse in John that says, "In him was life, and there's life in the core of heaven, in the center of all centers where God makes his abode, where he sits enthroned." There's four living ones. There's life there. How do you explain something like that? I'm short on words to try to describe. When you think of going up into heaven, there's this throne room, and in that throne there's someone seated, and it says that there's these four living ones. I'm adding, it just says living. There are four living. What is four living? What? We don't understand, but there they are. Now, they have all these eyes and they can see. Now look at verse 7 there in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7. Now it tells us, "And the first living one was like a lion, and the second living one was like a calf, and the third living one was like the face of a man, had a face like a man, and the fourth living one was like a flying eagle." If you've ever studied the New Testament together in a study of the panorama or survey study, and if you haven't, Emmaus has a good course on the study of all the scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament. If you want to study a good Emmaus course, let me know. I'll pass you one. But when you study the whole of scripture together, I mean, like flying through it, one of the things you observe and you look in a survey course, the four gospels, there's four, right? Four gospels. The first gospel is Matthew's gospel. How is Jesus presented in that gospel? He's presented as the king, the majestic one. And normally people will tell you, what is the animal that, or the being that represents majesty? It's the lion. Do we have the lion? The next one is Mark. Mark presents Jesus, and it's interesting. I'll go back to Matthew. Just a minute. It's up here. The king, it's important that we know where the king comes from, isn't it? I tell you, I don't know who my dad was. I don't know anything of my heritage. I just know that my mom immigrated here from Mexico, that she's from a certain part of Mexico, but I don't go back any further than that. But you know, if we were going to talk about a king, we have to talk about descendants. And in Matthew's gospel, we have the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back to David. Interesting. You get to Mark's gospel, and Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Does it matter where your servants come from? Who cares? Doesn't matter. We don't need to have a descendancy for a servant, because they're just a servant. And in Mark's gospel, the key verse says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What is the animal that is associated with service in life? It's the ox. It's the calf. And so we have the calf. The next gospel is Luke's gospel. And how is Jesus presented in Luke's gospel? It's interesting. There's a genealogy in Luke's gospel, but it's a different genealogy than the genealogy in Matthew. They're very similar, but it's interesting. The genealogy in Matthew's gospel goes all the way back to Adam, speaking of the fact that this one who is presented in Luke's gospel is the perfect man. So we have the face of a man. The last gospel, John's gospel, how is Jesus presented? Right from the beginning of John's gospel, what does he say? And he was in the beginning with God, and he is God. He's presenting as the eternal one, the one who can see all things. Looking at the animal world, what is the animal that has such a vision to see things? It's the eagle. And so we have the eagle. And I just wonder, you know, I wasn't in on when they set up our Bibles and the order of the books, but I have a hunch, and that's a question I have for the Lord when I get up to heaven. Lord, did they put the Bible together in this order because of this verse? I wonder, it's a question. I don't have an answer till I get to heaven, but that's one of those questions I've got ready to ask the Lord, if he permits me, of course, to ask him any questions. I think he will, because, you know, the Lord just wants us to ask all sorts of things. And he's wonderful that we can ask him questions. So if we go back to Revelation chapter 4, we see these four living ones. And when we see the lion, what is it speaking about? Divine majesty. Here there is a living one in the midst of the throne, like a lion. Divine majesty. There's a cat. What's it speaking about? Divine majesty, graciously serving man. God didn't have to serve us, did he? Didn't have to. God could have gone on his way doing all that he was doing in creation, and he didn't have to serve us. But God chose to graciously serve us. And he sent us his son to show us the greatest service of all. What is it? That a man would lay down his life for another. What a wonderful service the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And it says the third living one had a face as a man. When you think of man in comparison to everything else around us, what does man have over anybody else, over anything else in this creation that we have?
Man thinks, doesn't he? Man has purpose. If I ask you, what are you going to do this week? Some of you already have all the week planned out. You know, what time are you going to get up? What are you going to do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? You know, sometimes that's where the Lord has to stop man sometimes. He says, listen, one day at a time, and you have to really say, Lord willing, I'll do that on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. Because some of us, we like to plan ahead. I'm saying, Lord willing, I'm going to leave on April 16th to go back to Spain. Who knows? I don't know that I'll still be here. We may be gone. We may be in glory. We may get to see this with our real eyes. That's even better than somebody talking to you about it. But we don't know, do we? We don't know what's going to happen. But the man is intelligent. So there is a living one and with all that divine intelligence and how he's working out in and around the throne. And the last one is, there is a like a flying eagle. And it says it is swift, you know, an eagle is swift. And I think here it might be speaking of that swiftness towards the judging of evil and also the exercising of judgment. So we have four characteristics in the midst of the throne. Let's look at verse 8 now. And the four living ones had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes. They were seeing all the stuff within, and they rest not day and night. So can you imagine these living ones? They got more energy than a two-year-old. They're just going and going and going. Now, it doesn't tell us anything here like Isaiah, so that's why I'm not associating directly with Isaiah 6, because in Isaiah 6 it says they were seraphim and they had six wings. And they used two wings to cover their eyes, two wings to cover their feet, and two wings that they used to elevate themselves above that one who was holy, holy, holy. These aren't elevating, but they're full of activity. But what is the activity that they're doing, these four living ones? They spend day and night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We've heard it before, and nothing new here. When we see a word repeated twice in Scripture, it's like somebody pounding on the pulpit to wake everybody up. Right? To make emphasis. But when they say it three times in Scripture, it's making tremendous emphasis on the fact of that quality. The one who sits on the throne is holy. We live in a day and age where people like to talk about God and the characteristic of his love. And that's true. God is a loving God. God has sent his son, and as we read this morning in the breaking of bread, he gave us his son that we might have eternal life. But I've yet to find the verse that says that God is love, love, love. He is love. That's one of his qualities. But it's interesting how Scripture time and again makes emphasis on God's holiness. And we live in a day and age where God's holiness is not given its rightful place. Men and women, Christian and not Christian, pretty much despise when we talk about God's holiness. Why? Why do you think that is? See, John could approach that sacred place. He was covered by the blood, wasn't he? He could enter into the Holy of Holies. That was the place. I mean, this is the place in all of glory to be. And yet he could see that holiness. And right now, we're not finding him throwing himself on the ground. No, God called him to that very spot so that he could see his holiness. And yet we live in an age that doesn't appreciate, because what happens is most of the time, brethren, we're not thinking of God's holiness. I've heard somebody once say, well, I'm going to do that anyway. It's sinful, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'll just ask God for forgiveness. I heard that one brother say that to me one time. I said, what? You're playing with fire. You're playing with fire that you can just think. And I know God is available and ready to forgive us. But we take lightly many times God's holiness. God is set apart. Can you see that? Here's these 24 elders all around. And in the middle of this throne, the one who's seated there, we're getting some colors of what he can appear like. But his quality, his character quality is holy. Separated from sin. Separated from all that which is wicked. And then it uses the name for him, the Lord God Almighty. Turn with me to chapter 21 and verse 22. Chapter 21 and verse 22. This is at the end here, towards the end of the Revelation and the glorious things that are going on. And here in verse 22 it says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Can you imagine? You get to, down to the end and you say, there's no temple. There's really no light. Why? Because there's no need for it, because God, Lord, the Lord God Almighty is there. The Omnipotent One. Chapter 19. Chapter 19. And verse 6. Chapter 19 and verse 6. "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." That word omnipotent, all-powerful one, almighty one, there he is, doing his thing, just being. God, Lord God Almighty, he's almighty whether he exercises his might or not. And that leads us into the next verse in verse 9 of chapter 4. It says, "And when those living ones give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever." When he talks about him living forever and ever, what does it mean? He's eternal. He's there. How do you explain eternity? You know, in mathematics, we use the word infinity, meaning there's no end. But all of man's things have an end, don't they? Man isn't infinite. The only one who is infinite in space is God. And when we talk about time, when we talk about eternity, it's talking about time. But my question to you is, how long is eternity? There is no time, is there? When we talk about eternity and there's no time, to even say that eternity measures time, it's almost abstract, isn't it? The God who is there yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's there always, always. And the one who sits there in the midst, who is it? We know it's God the Father, but we know Jesus is there too. How can two persons be at the same place at the same time? That's a quality of God, isn't it? I can say it. I can't explain it. I don't think I can even draw a picture on this one. How do you explain the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and their presence together? Yet there it is. We're seeing it here in this throne. Verse 10. "And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy." But can you imagine these 24 elders, they see the 4 living ones? All of a sudden those 4 living ones begin to give glory and honor and thanks to the one who's seated there. And what do the other 24 do? Man, no sooner do they see those 4 living ones move and give glory that they're on their faces. You know, the word worship means worthy acknowledgement, worth-ship, worth acknowledging the worth. And here the 4 living ones are acknowledging the one who's seated there, that he is worthy. And they all prostrate themselves and they throw their crowns down, meaning all the things that I have that are of any value of the past, I put them at your feet. Wow. Now I ask you the question. If in heaven they're doing this, what is our response as believers who have been redeemed by the blood, what should be our response in acknowledging God and His worthiness? You know, we don't have the custom here of using kneelers. There isn't any kneelers in these pews, is there? No. We normally have the custom in a Protestant background, or most Protestant backgrounds, that we are seated or we stand. Other cultures, other ways of expressing the body language in acknowledging God's worth is kneeling. That is long gone in most American society, isn't it? You know, the Bishop of Rome, Mr. Benedict, when, if you were to go to the Vatican and see that man, you know what he does? He breaks out his ring finger and he expects you to kneel and to kiss the ring as a sign of reverence. In the small towns in Spain and in Mexico, it hasn't happened here in the United States, my mom told me stories of the priest would walk down the street, and when you came to the priest, he would whip out his ring finger, and you had to kiss him, or you couldn't walk past him. These people were putting themselves in a position of worship. See, in the scripture it tells us that they prostrated themselves, and John was told one time, get up, I'm just another being just like you. But I ask you a question, as believers, and I'm not talking about doing it publicly, do you have the habit of bowing down? Because the word to worship means to bow down and kiss feet. That's a literal translation. Bow down and kiss feet. That means they prostrated themselves. We don't have that because in America, we're all created equal, right? You know? We're all created equal. So because we're all created equal, nobody has to worship anybody else. But you know, that mentality, we forget we're dealing with majesty. In our culture, we don't deal with majesty. I like to see some of those old-time movies where you see the king and the queen, all the pomp and the glory, and what do the servants have to do? They have to bow down. And why? Again, I mentioned it this morning. You see, we see things in life, and I ask you the question, where did those habits come from? See, I have it in Scripture that they fell down and worshiped. It's acknowledging that I have the lowest of the lowest place before my God. It's a place of acknowledgement. I am low, you are great. We can say that with our words, granted. But you know, I find in Scripture, kneeling is a custom all through Scripture, even the New Testament. I'm not saying we should do it in public, but I am saying there is a place for it as a believer. So we see it in heaven. Maybe we should express some of that in our closets, our prayer closets with God. Now look at verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created and were created. For thy pleasure. These beings are blessing God, are worshiping God for being created. We normally worship God for saving us, and that's wonderful. When was the last time you praised God, worshiped God, for having created you? For you couldn't be saved unless you were created first. Right? No way. You have to, you know, there's a certain way to go. You have to be created, and in that creation process, God can then work in us and save us. But it says that He created us for thy pleasure. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This is way at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. and verse 31. And God saw everything, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, that he had created. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And behold, it was very good. What does that mean, that it was very good? It pleased him. He rejoiced in his creation. He took pleasure in it. He rejoiced. Can you imagine God making all this wonderful creation of his? The stars and the sun and the moon and the world and the animals and mankind in his image. And God says, man, this is great. It's wonderful. I'm pleased. Look at what I've done. And he takes pleasure in it. And I ask you the question, do you ever rejoice in the fact that God is pleased to look upon you and say, I take pleasure in so-and-so. You know, I just love to look at so-and-so and what they're doing. I think that changes my perspective on life, isn't it? You know, most of the time we're thinking, well, I gotta go talk to God. I gotta spend my time with God. But you know, God is pleased that in me, with me, and that I would love to go to him because God takes, really, many times, brother, God takes greater pleasure in my fellowship than I do with his fellowship. Let's face it. God rejoices and is pleased to have me as one of his subjects, as one of his children. I don't know about you, but that makes me inside think, I want to be with God, not because I have to be. Because to be with God is to bring pleasure to his heart. Boy, that's a different perspective, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it makes me want to say, Lord, how much more time can I spend with you? Because I want to give you pleasure. Why are we here, brethren? We're here to give God glory in all that we do, right? That's what it says in the scriptures. But we're also here to give God pleasure. And when I am doing those things that God wants me to do, I know God is just super pleased. How will we live our lives this week? We just got a little trip to heaven. We've seen the glory of his majesty. We've seen what's going on there, and we see that all these beings are worshiping, and we're told that he's created us for his pleasure. Will I live my life differently, knowing that if I walk into God's presence, he's pleased? He's pleased with me when I work. He's pleased with me when I sleep. He's pleased. Think about that. May God help us, because I'll tell you what, when I see that I don't have to do things, but I do things because God's pleased. Boy, I tell you what, it's wonderful. It's the difference between having my child go and do things because they're fearful that if they don't do it the way their daddy says so, they're going to be punished, or doing it the way, you know, what pleases my God? What pleases my daddy? They go out and they please me. Shouldn't I do the same thing for my Heavenly Father who's in heaven? Please him? May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again this evening for the fact that we can have a small glimpse into heaven, a glimpse of seeing thy glory, seeing thy holiness, seeing the fact that there are beings who worship you, who fall down before you. And Father, we pray that truly as Christians, as born-again believers, that you're desiring that we worship you in spirit and in truth. For those are the type of worshipers that you're seeking. Lord, help us that truly we might worship you the way you're pleased to receive it. Lord, help us to really please you in our worship, to please you in our lives, that truly all of our life, every day, would be a worship to the God of heaven and earth who created us, who made us in his own image. Father, we just thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.